In our class tonight, I'm certainly glad that you could come and start with us in the study of the book of Ezekiel from the great prophet of God. And actually, I thought best that we might just start where we were on Sunday. And I gave this sheet out to most of you, I think all of you now that are in class at least. And I have a few extra from the table if you did not get one and would like to have one. Because it's so very important to know how Ezekiel fits into the history of the times, to understand really why so much of his, the first 24 chapters particularly, are talking about how God is really so unhappy with the people, the Israelites, and why it is that they really are going into captivity. Ezekiel, the very name Ezekiel, as we put in the workbook, means God will strengthen, or God strengthens. And of course, he was sent to a people who would not listen to the message of God, and that'll be our lesson Sunday morning from chapters 2 and 3, that even though you go speak to them, they won't listen to you, Ezekiel. How would you like to have to go out and preach, and you know it's going to be fruitless, but why would God send them if he said they won't listen to you? Why would God do that?
No excuse.
All right. The fact is they can't blame God, can they? He gave them opportunity to repent, and always does give people opportunity to turn to him and to repent. Actually, Ezekiel was born during the reign of Josiah. Josiah happened to be one of the best kings of the last of series of kings before Judah fell captive to the Babylonians. But what I did with this chart was basically to try to help you link together the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and to sort of get them in prospect one or the other. Actually, Isaiah did his work, most of it, during the time of a great king named Hezekiah. And it was because of Hezekiah's prayer and turning to the Lord that Jerusalem was spared when Samaria fell in 722 B.C. But while Isaiah certainly was a prophet during a time, a good period, you might say, and certainly prophesied to turn to the Lord, yet he also foretold that even there would come a time where Babylon would reign. You go to chapter 13 of Isaiah, and then even later in the book. And why was it? Because who followed Hezekiah as king? One of the worst of all the kings, named Manasseh. And Manasseh did things so atrocious that God said, really, it's because of Manasseh that he would indeed take God's people into captivity. Manasseh not only set up idols, but he did worse. He even instituted offering their children as sacrifice unto the idol God. And God certainly had forbidden that in a specific way. Manasseh reigned for some 55 years. In fact, he was the one that he was given credit for putting Isaiah to death. Probably even as Hebrews 11 described as the man of faith, one sawed in sunder with a wooden saw. What a horrible way to die. Such a good and righteous man, yet Manasseh, such a wicked man. His son Amon reigned for 2 years. Was no better. And then he was deposed, and of course in the place of Amon came Josiah. It was during this period of time, though, that of Josiah's reign, that Jeremiah was working and prophesying God. And Jeremiah would say that, you know, the time is coming that even the servant of God named Nebuchadnezzar would come from the north. Why did not the people respond to Jeremiah and repent? If Jeremiah, a prophet of God, was telling them that, what was the major factor, would you say, that they didn't just all listen to Jeremiah and say, okay, he's a man of God, therefore we better repent? Any reason? What was one of the factors? Who was competing with Jeremiah?
False prophets.
There were many other prophets, and many other prophets were saying, peace, peace, pay no attention to Jeremiah. You know, he's one of those narrow-minded radicals over here, no doubt. But and the reason that they took confidence that Jerusalem would not fall, not only because of these false prophets, but because what was at Jerusalem? The temple of God. And surely God would not let his temple be broken down. But, of course, what happened, it did fall, didn't it? In fact, Jeremiah lived to see it. And Jeremiah finally was probably himself taken down into Egypt of those stray captives that were left. But that's another story in and of itself. But Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem, even when during the time of Jehoiakim, that in 606 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar was on a battle really against the Egyptians, learned that his father Nabopolassar died, and so this general now has to turn and go back to Babylon and assume the role as king. And on the way back, he goes through Jerusalem and takes certain captives, Daniel significantly among them. And so he went, say, the first captives, as the earlier prophets had foretold, even in the Babylonian captivity, fell. We use it dated 606 B.C., and that's where we put Daniel. Daniel is having gone into captivity at that point in time. Now, Daniel and Ezekiel probably were about the same age. Jeremiah maybe 20 years older. We have no record that they ever conferred one with another. If they did, there's just no scripture to back it up or to prove it. But we know they were contemporary, and they were talking much about the same things, and that God's people needed to repent and turn back to him. But while Daniel was taken, and then served, you might say, in the king's court, of Nebuchadnezzar's court, and that's the story of itself in the first few chapters of Daniel. Quite an interesting story that we even love to tell our children, those stories of Daniel in the lion's den and so forth. But following that, some 11 years later, actually, the second remnant was taken during the time of Jehoiakim, or Coniah. And it was at this time the 10,000 of the finest and best of the people of Israel were taken captive. And it was in that period of time that Ezekiel himself was taken captive. Ezekiel was 25 years old when he was taken captive. He did not begin prophesying at that point in his time, and that's why we have a difference in the date from 597 to his prophesying beginning in 592. In fact, that's in the first three verses of our lesson tonight in chapter 1, kind of gives us that history. But following that, Ezekiel really is not taken to the capital city of Babylon itself, but he is, as the scripture says, on the river Kibar at Tel Aviv with the people that have been taken from Jerusalem, Judea, to that area. It was 11 years after that, Zedekiah was put in charge, and what a weak-kneed king he became. In fact, Jeremiah, I think it's almost humorous. It's not funny at all, but how many times he goes back to Jeremiah and says, what's the word of the Lord? You know, has the Lord changed his mind? Is there another new word? Maybe the Lord won't do it. And Jeremiah kept saying, repent or else, didn't he? And of course, what a sad finish when the Babylonians laid siege around Jerusalem, and after 2.5 years, the wall broke through, and as they entered into the city itself, Zedekiah tried to flee to the plain of Jericho, only to be captured, brought back, witnessed the death of his own sons, and then he was blinded, and then he was chained, taken to Babylon, and changed. What a sad finish for a man whose end could have been far different. That's kind of just a nutshell of history. And of course, also, I put the last four lines there, 70 years later, Israel returns, because Jeremiah prophesied that. God did remember his people. God had a promise that dated far earlier than just the word to Zedekiah or Hezekiah, for that matter. It's a promise made to Abraham that he would raise up this nation, and to Isaac and to Jacob, he repeated it, that through the seed, through this family, God would bring up the Messiah, which say through Abraham's seed, through whom he would bless all families of the earth. So there was always a faithful remnant, you might say, or a good remnant. There's an Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah we know by name. And there were evidently a few others as well that are not even named for us. Jeremiah 24 spoke about two baskets of figs, good figs and bad figs. The bad figs, of course, perished. The good figs are those virtually who were taken to Babylonian captivity. And they were not all good, but at least they were the ones cured of idolatry. And when these did come back to Jerusalem, never again did God's people involve themselves in idolatry as they had earlier in their history. But here along then, therefore, is where we put Jeremiah. It was really 6 years after Jerusalem fell, 6 years after he began his work, that Jerusalem fell in 586. During that 6 year period, you might say from 592 to 586, during that period of time, what's Jeremiah saying to the people that are in Babylonian captivity with him? Again, he's explaining why, number one, they're there. Also that, indeed, no doubt, there would be word that possibly things could be different. Things still could be different. I believe up to the very last, had there been a sincere repentance, God could and would have spared his people. But indeed, they fell into captivity. Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, was both priest and prophet. And I think it is significant. If we start with chapter 1, for example, in our lesson tonight, really is your lesson number 2 in the workbook, where it says, "It came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, which was in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity." You notice he was taken captive with Jehoiakim. "The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." That's how Ezekiel is introduced to us. We really don't know much anymore about his personal life. Later in the book, we know he was married, and he told his wife he's going to die, and he's not to publicly mourn for her. Ezekiel did, through the book, do many signs and things that would illustrate God's will to them. But as far as, what do we know about his family? Really nothing. And even when we come to the date of 570, we really do not know if he even witnessed this return led by Zerubbabel or any of the others. Certainly Zerubbabel would be the only one you might say would have a possibility of age to maybe to witness. Daniel certainly must have. But whether Ezekiel did, we're just not told. So here we are with a man of God with a commission to go preach. And how many times does he say, "The word of the Lord came unto me"? Say 63. "And the Lord spoke to me." And he did not take it as credit to Ezekiel. It's from the mind of Ezekiel. But rather, it was God's will. Now, one of the things I did to Sunday also was to try to give you a map. I don't know if I can do this in an easy way. I'm going to see if it'll come up like it should. Now, where is Babylon? Actually, as we think about the term, this map, of course, is the Babylonian Empire. And over here is sort of marked the River Kibar, with the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. Babylon set up here, north probably, a little over 100 miles. And here, over here is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem over here is something like maybe at least 300 miles away. And probably as Jeremiah prophesied, the king from the north would come. So instead of coming across like this, more likely they would come in from the north and there take in Jerusalem and of course then back to Babylon. 300 miles to us may not be that far today, but they didn't have interstate and air-conditioned cars, remind you. And with these many captives going, you're going to have to move a little bit, Connie's coming in, so if you don't mind giving her a run. This is what takes place with God's people. And we're about to read in chapter 1, if you'll follow with me, a chapter that, I'd say a lot of people have read this chapter 1. How many of you read it before class tonight? Good. Maybe I can say now, if that's all you've read of Ezekiel, can you see why some people read chapter 1 and think, I think I'll read another book of the Bible. They don't go any farther than chapter 1. Because, can you visualize everything that you just read? As we read beginning in verse 4, Ezekiel would say, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze." I'm reading verse 8 now. "The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. And each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched forward, upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. I did a search trying to find.
Yeah, they're certainly not like they're painted in Catholic paintings, are they?
Well,
little babies with little wings, women with long flowing skirts with a wing on the back, wings on their backs.
I've tried to find some pictures. I just went on the internet. Anywhere I could find. I went on the internet to find some pictures of someone trying to draw. And I've got more than one here. And I don't know that any one fully describes the scene. But here's just simply one. Here's Ezekiel, of course, and now the message is coming down to him. And of course, is depicted right in the middle, or on the right-hand side, wheels. There's some more pictures we'll show later in the middle. Maybe some semblance of what these living creatures might have looked like. But I wonder if you were to think about it, did they look something like this? Here's the face of a man over on the left, the face of a lion out to the right, and the face of an oxen to the left, and evidently, I guess, facing the other way would be the eagle, and there's wings, not enough wings.
Yeah.
But on the right, you've got the wheel within a wheel, and there's eyes on the wheel, and the wheel would move about in whichever direction. And then there's this one with the throne kind of up, and we'll read further about it. I kept trying to find a picture. As I said, I didn't really find a good one. I'm going to tell on you, Kathy. Kathy wrote today. She's been over to Coast, and so she said, I've studied the first two lessons. What's my assignment? I said, draw a picture. She's a teacher, you know. She refused. So I asked her, well, what does she do with students when they refuse to obey the teacher's instructions? You said you brought it tonight, right?
I did.
Okay. You want to hold it up and show it?
Sure. I also did.
Did you really?
But I thought this one was probably the best of the bunch.
Okay, that's probably better than anything I found, even on the internet. I'm going to pass that forward, Janice. Let me turn it and show it to everybody.
So it's four wheels on the corners?
Well, there were four living creatures, and there were wheels beside each of them.
Yes.
Weren't there?
Yes.
So I think that's a pretty good picture of it all. There's a rainbow, and of course, up above. But the fact is, they were, what's probably lacking here is between them, as they were, see where this one is, there's something online? Above them.
Yeah, Bob, is that online?
Yeah, it's online.
You probably go to the same site that she did.
Well, I didn't get this picture that she did. That's so somewhere or another. I know there's a little difference. That's very good drawing. How long did it take you to draw that, Kathy?
Well, the printer, maybe 15 seconds. Certainly not little babies with little wings.
No, they were not little babies with little wings. That's right, Connie.
Certainly not.
That's right.
Women with flowing skirts and flowing hair and wings behind them.
Verse 12, let's continue. We'll read through and then kind of draw some things from this. Because, of course, we usually call this what kind of literature? Apocalyptic. That is, the signs and the symbols that represent something else. So what do they represent? And that's where we really come to with our lesson. But beginning in verse 12, each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go. They did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright. Out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice of one speaking, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Really, what an awesome beginning, you might say, of this prophecy. As what Ezekiel starts off by telling us in this vision is a vision of the throne of God. Now, whether we can totally visualize it and totally comprehend it all, more than anything else, I think we must recognize that it is a picture of God's awesome throne. How many of us think we could really describe God? What does God look like? How would you describe God? I've told this story many times. I'm sure some of you heard it. I tell the story like the 5-year-old in kindergarten drawing pictures. You know, they often teachers have them draw pictures. And so she came with a little 5-year-old. She said, darling, what are you drawing? She said, I'm drawing a picture of God. She said, darling, don't you know the Bible said no one has ever looked and seen God? We don't know what God really looks like. She said, they will when I finish my picture. So maybe they wouldn't be that brave and they go, okay, I can draw a picture of God. But we really cannot. We can know his characteristics. We say, what is he like? And I think in all of this is something that is the awesome nature and character of God that is pictured here. I want to read now just a little bit from our workbook. And on page 9, under verse 19 through 21, I want to start there and kind of draw at least what was said here that maybe is worded better than I can just word it even. Where on page 9, under verse 19, the symbolism, this throne chariot, is more easily understood than the mechanics here described. The main point seems to be the omnipresence of God. The wheels moved at the dictate of God. If the creatures rose, so did the wheels. If they stayed, so did the wheels. The spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels, which dictated when and where and how the throne chariot moved. Above their heads appeared, quote, the likeness of the firmament, that is, an expanse, the New American Standard Version renders it, which is a space between their heads and the throne itself. This expanse had the awesome gleam of crystal. When the cherubims moved, the noise of their wings was like that of, number one, many waters, number two, the voice of the Almighty, or three, of an army encamped. These illustrations depict the awesome sound produced by the chariot. But when the chariot was still, the cherubims lowered their wings and the noise ceased. From verse 26, 9 times in this chapter, the word likeness is used. We can only picture God by reasoning from what is highest in our thoughts. the throne appeared as a sapphire stone, and upon it was one with the likeness of a man. Fire appeared from his waist up and from his waist down, depicting holiness, power, and justice. Verse 28, the rainbow reminds us that the God of all power and majesty is also the God of hope and grace. Clearly, Ezekiel identifies this vision as depicting the likeness of the glory of the Lord and not a spaceship, as some have surmised. Believe it or not, there have been those who thought that's what this is picturing. Tim?
Well, the imagery of the throne chariot not only depicts the omnipotent presence, but also that this is the likeness of God and it is moving. Hence, you know, Ezekiel, the common theme is that God is working in the world.
That's a very excellent point, and that's really is one of the major points, I think, of this chapter, that we stop and consider. If God is omnipresent, he is about. Now, again, is that comprehensible by any of us? Can you comprehend God is with us even now, and he knows your very thoughts, that he knows what we're doing, but also all the other thousands of people who live in Orlando, and millions of people who live in the United States, and the billions who live in the world. It's incomprehensible to us, actually, isn't it? It is no wonder, therefore, that Ezekiel fell upon his face when he saw it and heard the voice of one that spake. And as we consider that this is the vision of God's throne, we are also reminded of Isaiah's view in Isaiah 6 of the throne scene, and of John's in Revelation chapter 4. I want you to look at the research question and thought questions on page 11, and let's go from there as we discuss this part. What the vision is about. I'll cut this off while we're at it. And that way I'll clear that up. The research question was, the living creatures that are described in chapter 1 are identified for us in Ezekiel 10. Let's look at Ezekiel 10 and verse 20, where again we find how he speaks about these living creatures. It makes more sense, though, when we begin to say, well, what were they? Chapter 10 and in verse 20, Ezekiel says, this is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Now, asking your research question, find all you can about cherubim. Why would these be about God's throne? How did you find? Where did you find first find cherubim in the Bible? Julie?
Exodus 25.
Guarding the tree of life.
All right. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were indeed forbidden and removed out of the Garden of Eden, there were cherubim at the gate with flaming sword, lest any man enter and eat of the tree of life and live forever. So he's taken from the tree of life. Cherubim were there. Where's another time? Another
1 Samuel 4:4.
And what was happening in 1 Samuel 4:4?
Well, I summarized it as I put the Israelites went to Shiloh to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines, and then that the cherubim were guarding the mercy seat.
All right. And rather than just really in 1 Samuel, but go back to Exodus, when God was instituting and directing Moses, of course, how to build the tabernacle and the instruments that went in it, where was the mercy seat? I'll start with that question. Where was the mercy seat?
It's above the Ark of the Covenant.
It's on the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah. And the Ark of the Covenant would be placed where? First of all, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple later.
Holy of Holies.
In the Holy of Holies. There were two major chambers. One, there was the Holy Place, and there was the Holy of Holies. And who entered into the Holy of Holies?
The high priest, once a year.
And how often did he enter?
Once a year.
And in fact, it is said that, you know, because God would have met in Exodus 25, God said, I'll meet you there. Therefore, as he would enter in and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. But as the mercy seat was on the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies, how does cherubim enter in? Their wings overshadowed either end of the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowing the mercy seat where God said, I'll meet you there. Kind of significant. In fact, so significant to the Israelites, as it said traditionally, that at some point in their history, it was said that they tied a rope around the high priest in case he died while he was in there. They could at least drag him out because they'd be afraid to go in later after him. I mean, it was such a serious and serene place. But then, one other time in the scripture, did anybody get 2 Kings? 19.
No, I have a different place.
Okay, you have what verse?
Okay. This is in, let's see what they write down, Exodus 36, 35. The cherubim were also pictured on the veil, entering the Holy of Holies.
Entering the Holy of Holies as well, right, pictured on the veil. Yeah. But in the Ark of the Covenant, they were actually there, seated as in a figure. In 2 Kings 19 and verse 15, it says, the Lord dwells between the cherubims. No doubt, even not as significant as at the mercy seat, God said, I'll meet you there. And so as the high priest would enter. So there would be other references where you would find the word cherubim. But I think the most important thing is, what's around the throne of God? Eyes in every direction. Wheels, can move them anywhere. Forward, right, left, north, south, east, west, up,
they
down.
They had eyes too, didn't they?
And eyes on the wheels, and they had eyes. What could the four faces represent? Let's just think in terms of apocalyptic literature and symbolism. What could it have represented? Who's the king of the beast? A lion, right? So there's the face of a lion. Who represents intelligence in the likeness of God?
Man.
Man, there's the face of man. What animal is described mostly as the beast of service?
Ox.
The oxen. And of the fowls of the air, what's the swiftest and the prince of the air, the skies? The eagle. So at least, whether that's exactly, nowhere in the scripture do we have that written out like I just said, but at least that's a logical explanation that of God's highest servants. Here are the cherubim represented in every facet you might think of, with strength, with intelligence, with a willingness and readiness to serve, and with swiftness at doing it. And so, in that sense, you have something that is representative here, at least in this throne scene. Now, before we go too far, I want us to do the thought question, and the parallel of this is compare the living creatures of Ezekiel with those of Revelation chapter 4. So let's turn to Revelation 4 and at least read about the living creatures that are in John's description. Revelation chapter 4. I'm just going to read verses 6 through, well, I'll read through 11. Beginning in verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created. Now, that is a description intended to give praise and honor to the Father himself who's on the throne. I say as the perspective, that's what they were doing as pictured here. What's the difference? I ask the question, compare them. What do you find is the difference between the two? All right, Tim's hands up first. I'll give you one of the things.
They're, instead of having four faces each, they each have one of the four likenesses.
All right. There were four different living creatures and a single face, but the four different ones represented, whereas Ezekiel's had with each of the living creatures had all four faces. All right, any other difference that you saw?
Wings.
Doug?
Wings.
All right, what's the difference?
The other one had two wings up and two wings covering its arms, and these have six wings.
All right, Ezekiel had four wings, Revelation's had six. So, is that something to quibble over? I mean, the Bible make a mistake, you think, there? And eyes before and behind, always ready to serve. And one of the points that I especially get out of the Revelation is, what were they saying about the Father?